Amen. So open in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 19. It'll be on the screen here if you would like to see that.
Let's see if we can get situated. Great.
All right, so this semester, for the second half, we've been looking at encounters with Jesus, and tonight we come to the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, which is likely for many of us a familiar story. But tonight, as I was, this past week, as I was examining this passage, really thinking on it, praying on it, I found that there's just so much more than I can even begin to really cover here. What I want to look at is actually a study in contrasts tonight. So you have two people in this story. You have the rich young ruler, and then you have the children that come to Jesus right before the rich young ruler does. And so two groups encounter Jesus here, and I want to take a brief look at each one and learn what the Word is teaching us tonight. So before we dive in, let's pray for our time together. Father, I pray that you might use this time in your Word to show us more deeply our sin, but then also show us the glory of the Savior. We pray that you would show us that Jesus is more satisfying than anything else that we could begin to comprehend. And so, Father, I pray you would use this time to that end tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where you get this story of the rich young ruler, in all three of them, you have, before the rich young ruler steps on the scene, you have the children coming to Jesus right beforehand. Okay, in all three of them, those two go together. So in our Bibles, if we look at Matthew chapter 19, we have a little heading that says the rich young ruler. And then we have a little heading before that. That is not in the Bible. That's just there for our reading. But those two things go together. And so tonight, as we look at this story, I want to think about them together. And so you have the children are the first characters on the scene. So let's look at Matthew chapter 19. Starting in verse 13, should be on the screen. Then the children were brought to him that he may lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So these children get brought to Jesus, and then the disciples rebuke the people that bring the children to Jesus. Now think about that. Why would the disciples do that? Presumably, Jesus has a super busy schedule. He is obviously in high demand. And he doesn't have time for these children if you are the disciples. They might be really, really cute, but they don't seem to help the ministry that much. And it's not that children weren't really valued in the society. They were, but they're not really advancing the purpose of the ministry here. This isn't a photo op. So the disciples, if you or I are the disciples, we are probably thinking the same thing. Okay, kids, time to move it along. And we're going to come to the rich young ruler in a moment, but I want you to think about how this story immediately contrasts these two figures. You have the disciples, or if you are the disciples, the children need to move along. But if you are the disciples, the rich young ruler seems like somebody you actually want to camp out with. So why does Jesus stop and say, "I want to spend time with these children"? They illustrate a point that Jesus is trying to make. There's a connection between these children coming to Jesus and the way by which we enter into the kingdom. So it begs the question of us, what does it mean to have these children, or what does it mean to approach Jesus like these children do? And this is where some have used the expression of childlike faith. But we have to be really careful here because the children specifically aren't commended here for their faith. Yet there is something that Jesus gets at here that he's using for our instruction. There's a childlikeness to our faith, but the way that childlike faith is often put forward is more like childish faith. It's spoken of commonly as just a blind belief. In college, I had all kinds of questions about Christianity, and I was wrestling with various challenges to the faith. And I had a friend in college whose advice to me as I was thinking about this was to have childlike faith, and he said, believe your beliefs and doubt your doubts. Well, that's really cute, but it's absolutely meaningless. And this concept of childlike faith is often presented to us as that blind belief. And so instead of pursuing knowledge of God through his word, we often retreat in the sake of childlike faith. But that's not what Jesus gets at here. That's not what he means. All over Scripture, this picture of renewing our mind in Romans 12 is present. In John chapter 3, we looked at this just a couple weeks ago. You have Nicodemus coming to Jesus, and Jesus challenges him, and he says, you don't know this stuff? You're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know this stuff? He doesn't tell him, hey, you know what? It's really not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. And then you have the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, comes to Jesus, and we're going to look at it in the coming weeks. And she gives him this sort of theological challenge of, we worship in Samaria and you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, yeah, technically I'm right, but listen, don't worry about it. No, all over Scripture, we're instructed to dig deep into the things of God. So what's Jesus's point about having faith like a child here? What is the point of entering the kingdom like a child? Well, look at Matthew chapter 18. So just one chapter over. So we're 19 right now. Flip over to chapter 18. Look at the first four verses with me. Okay, Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here's the key, verse 4. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So what is Jesus' point here? The disciples come to him, they say, who is the greatest? And Jesus says, the one who humbles himself. They seek to put themselves at the top, and Jesus is saying, the way to the top is at the bottom. Whoever humbles himself like this child. So Jesus is talking about this childlike humility and this childlike longing. So Jesus' point here is not intellectual knowledge of someone who enters the kingdom. He's not talking about intellectual knowledge. The children here come as nobodies, right? That's why the disciples say, let's just send them off. They really aren't that important. Jesus' point is about the humbled heart of someone that enters the kingdom. The person who enters the kingdom is someone who comes as a nobody. They come with no accolades, no claim, and no status. And Jesus' point here is that the disciples viewed them, these children, as nobodies, but that is the point. And so when we contrast these kids to the rich young ruler, he is anything but a nobody. And all in the kingdom, this idea of greatness is all about not how accomplished you are, but how small you are and how lowly you are. So they come to Jesus as nobodies, but then they come to Jesus and they long to be with Jesus. They come as those who just want to be with Jesus. So when Jesus says you have to be like one of them to enter into the kingdom, the bottom line here is that the kingdom of Jesus is only for people who want to be, who long to be with the King. And this is a whole different message here, but the kingdom of heaven, this concept, is this open invitation to all who would come and live under the King's rule and the King's reign. And that begins now when we surrender our lives to the King. And it happens in full at a future day when the King returns. So this is why ingrained into the Christian life is this longing for Jesus to return. So Christians are those who long for the day when Jesus returns. And as Revelation 22:4 says, they will see his face. And so the gospel is all about getting to be with Jesus. And that's why the very last words in the Bible are come, Lord Jesus. This is really a big reminder for us at the end of a political season. We ultimately do not long for a day when the right person sits in the Oval Office. We long for the day when the King of Glory sits on his throne and we worship at his feet. So let me ask you tonight, do you want to be with the King? Is your Christian faith about keeping the rules or checking the right boxes? Or is it about knowing and loving and treasuring the King? He's the one that we want. So that's the point, the childlike longing to be with Jesus and the childlike humility in approaching Jesus. As a kid, I loved doing things with my dad. We played football and basketball as a little kid, and fish, and we'd do the Saturday thing where we'd mow the lawn. During baseball season, there was always one primary activity that we did. We would play catch, and of course, I would practice my pitching, and I would try and strike out all of these imaginary batters. And this was something that I looked forward to all the time. So when I see that car pull up in the drive on a summer day, I have got my glove already in hand, the ball is already in the pocket, and I just run out to meet him, and I hand him his glove, and we are ready to play, except it didn't always work that way. And but this was a highlight for me. I longed for this point in the day every day. But the point was, not so much that I finally got to play catch. The reality was, I could have played catch with a number of people. There were tons of kids I could play catch with. The point was, I got to play catch with Dad. And that's the point that Jesus makes here with these children. They come longing to just be with him and to sit at his feet. And then we get to the second part of the story, the rich young ruler, verse 19. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And that's a good question. We need to think about that question carefully. This man comes to Jesus with a genuine question. He's a genuine seeker. And he's not trying to trick Jesus like so many people often do. And how do we know that? At the end of the story, he walks away with genuine sorrow. So he's genuinely disappointed because his genuine question doesn't pan out for him. In verse 17, he says, Jesus responds, and he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." And I hope you see what Jesus is starting to do here. He starts, even at the beginning of this conversation with this man, begins to point this back to himself. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man says to him, "All these things I have kept. What do I still lack?" Right here we have this genuine seeker, but he lacks the genuine humility that we just talked about with the kids. He doesn't come as a nobody. He comes as a somebody, and in this case, the somebody is somebody that's done pretty well about living right. And Jesus says to him, verse 21, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Jesus tells him, sell everything. And verse 22, "When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Jesus would have failed most all seminary evangelism classes at this point. You get this rich young ruler coming up, and I want you to think about this. If you are the disciples, put yourself in their shoes. This guy you want on your squad. If this guy joins your team, just think about the potential, right? He's young, he's got money, he's got influence, he's got high standing. This is your blue chip recruit. This is your star on the stage. This is your difference maker. You want this guy on your team. So if you're the disciples, you shoo away the kids and you roll out the red carpet for the rich young ruler. With this guy on your team, you could have a movement that catches fire. But this is where it gets really fascinating. This man has put together a great life. He's got good moral standing, obviously, and he's got good economic standing. And yet he goes away sorrowful. And why? There's several reasons here, and I'm really indebted to Tim Keller on these insights. But why does he go away sorrowful? He goes away sorrowful, point number one. So I got 4 points here of why he goes away sorrowful. He goes away sorrowful because he meets the real Jesus. When you meet the real Jesus, it is always shocking. Tim Keller says, the rich young ruler goes away sorrowful because he meets the real Jesus and he's stunned. What Jesus demands of him is unbelievably difficult. Go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, then we'll talk. Then come follow me. Jesus challenges him to do something that is too difficult for him. And even the disciples think this is crazy, and they say, who can be saved? And this is where Tim Keller, I think it's so good. He says, the gospel demands more than you ever thought and offers you more than you could have ever imagined. That's good. I'll repeat it. The gospel demands more than you ever thought and offers you more than you could have ever imagined. So the challenge to follow Jesus is high. It's not an easy path for this man. But Jesus himself is the reward. The gospel demands more of us than we thought, but offers us more than we ever imagined. So verse 2, he goes away sorrowful because Jesus smashes his most basic understandings of religion. So think about this with me. The man comes to Jesus and he's got two assumptions. Christianity is something that he can add into his life, and that Christianity is something that he can do. And so he thinks that Christianity is something he can add into his life. He says, what do I still lack? So he assumes that this is a means to rounding himself out. That you can add this into your life. And Jesus' response is surprising. He says, this is not something that you add into your life. This is something that blows everything up to make way for something entirely new. And this is what we saw a couple weeks ago. We looked at John chapter 3 in Nicodemus. And what does Jesus say? He says to him, you have got to be born again. You've got to be remade. You've got to be made new. So Jesus doesn't become an addition. He becomes a replacement. He's not another book on the shelf in our lives. He completely overhauls our lives to be surrendered to him. And so, also, Christianity is something he views, that Christianity is something that he can add, and it's something that he can do. And he says in verse 16, what good deed can I do? And Jesus says, there's only one who is good. So Jesus highlights for this man that he cannot measure up. All of his moral accomplishments and all of his economic accomplishments, they don't cause him to measure up. And so Jesus' point with this man is that you need not just more moral goodness in your life. Your problem is you've got all kinds of sins and shortcomings, but you can't see it. So college student in this room, does your relationship with Jesus look like a book on the shelf addition to your life? Is Jesus a feather in the cap of your own moral goodness? Is Christianity for you a means of propping up your own moral standing? Because if so, Jesus is saying to you tonight, we are like the rich young ruler, and we don't need additional moral goodness. We need a complete overhaul of our hearts. So this man views himself as being pretty good, horizontally speaking. And this is really key for us because we live in a culture where we compare ourselves to someone else and say, I'm doing better than another, and so because I'm doing better than so-and-so, I know that I've got some moral goodness in me. And Jesus smashes that. He says, you view your moral goodness on this horizontal level, but that's not the point at all. It's all about the vertical level. So, third point, this man walks away from Jesus grieving because Jesus got personal. So ultimately, this man comes to Jesus with questions. But Jesus, this is not an academic exercise for Jesus. He didn't want to just go through this academic exercise with this man. He wants to get at the heart. So Jesus cuts through the smoke screens that cloud the real issue with this man, his heart. So Mark's gospel tells the same story. And it says that Jesus looks at this man and it says, and he loved him and said to him, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. So he looks at this man and he loves him. And why does it say that? Because Jesus goes after the one thing that matters most to this man. Jesus speaks specifically here to the rich young ruler, but he says the very same things to us. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, I want your dreams. I want your aspirations and longings and, and goals. And Jesus says to the rich young ruler, this isn't something that you can add into your life. This is a replacement of all of your old loves. So what you currently love so much, you hold on so tightly to. And that's that which you love most is the very problem. And that's why Jesus goes after it. So Jesus puts his finger on the one thing that this man cares most about. So it begs the question of us, what do we care most about? We put ourselves in the rich young ruler's shoes. If Jesus comes to us and looks at us, what is the thing that he puts his finger on that we do not want to give up? This means Jesus could very well look at you and me, so to speak, like the rich young ruler, and say, that future that you aspire to, that marriage that you hope to have, or that relationship that you are currently in, or that job that you want to have, following me might cost you that. Will it be worth it to you? Do we actually think that it's worth it? And this is really important for us because this means that Jesus tells every one of us in this room that to follow him means that we put everything at his feet, so to speak. Everything is on the table, from the big stuff in our lives to the very smallest of stuff in our lives. So to our future plans, to our Friday nights, all of it is on the table. It's a blank check. It's all his. And this is really key because it's not advanced Christianity, right? So this man comes to Jesus and he's saying, how do I get eternal life? How do I do this? What happens? What do I have to do? And this is not advanced discipleship. This is 101. This is not 201, 301, or 401 Christianity. This is 101 Christianity. And so this is the front door. And this man comes to Jesus eager to follow him. And Jesus says, hold up. And goes for what this man loves most. And he demands complete surrender with everything, especially the thing that he cares most about. And Jesus also demands that this man trust, right? And it's not as if this man trusted his money to save him, as if he gets to heaven's gates and here's $10,000. No, he didn't trust his money to save. He trusted his money to satisfy. And so this text asks the same thing of us. What do we believe will satisfy? I wouldn't be speaking tonight if I didn't have a car analogy to share, okay? In high school, I wanted a car. That was, when I got my driver's license, it was key that I would have a car, because without a car, you can't do anything with a driver's license. So I finally got one, and it was a beat-up little car. It had a 1.8-cylinder engine, and if that means anything to you, basically that means pedal bikes are faster. So no joke, this car had a body that was made of some sort of plastic. And so this thing was super small. It had a small engine. It was lightweight. And so as you drove down the road, a big truck would come. And as it passed you, the wind would actually be so strong, and it would actually shake the steering wheel, and you'd have to like readjust the car. It was that bad. But I loved this car when I first got it, right? It was my dream to have a car, and I finally had my car. Total side note story, I took this girl out on a date, and as I was picking her up at the front door, I parked my car around the corner, I come down, and I tell her, have you ever ridden in a Ferrari before? And of course, her eyes light up, and she gets excited, she's like, no, I've never ridden in a Ferrari, and I turn the corner, neither have I, and she behold this horrible looking car. It was a terrible date, and we did not go on a second, but eventually, that's a terrible story. Eventually, I upgraded to another car, right? And it had a nicer engine. It had nicer seats. It had more space. I don't even know why I just told that story. So this car I finally upgraded to, and it was so much better. It was the Hilton compared to my old car. It had everything that I ever wanted, the sound system that I wanted, and eventually it no longer had the effect that it once did. And so this car was everything that I wanted, and eventually it faded away, and it was no longer really that nice anymore. It didn't look that pristine anymore. So the reality is, eventually, in all the things that we love so deeply, the wheels eventually will come off. In my case, perhaps literally. Jesus here, and that's the point, that Jesus goes after the one thing that matters most in this man's life. And Jesus' challenge to him cuts him at the core. Why? Because Jesus goes right after what he loves. And so this text jumps off the page at us and asks us, what do we love? What do we treasure? What do we not want to let go of? Even what sins do we not want to let go of? But what amoral things, that are morally neutral things, do we not want to let go of? What are the things that we say, God, you can have everything in my life, but you cannot have that one thing. That's mine. So finally and ultimately, the rich young ruler doesn't see the reward of the person right in front of him. Instead, he sees the cost. He sees what it will cost him, and then he chooses to hang on to it. And this is where the man doesn't realize the treasure that is in heaven. Jesus says, go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. You will have treasure. So what Jesus calls him to, this is like in Mark when it says, the man, Jesus looks at him and loves him because he's telling him not to give up his treasure, but to exchange his treasure, to get real treasure. So this is Jesus, why he goes after what he loves. He's going to have to give up his earthly idols, his earthly treasure, in order to get real treasure. You have to lay down those trinkets before you get the treasure. And so this means that Jesus is our only treasure. He's saying, if you have me and you have nothing else, you are rich. And Jesus is saying to him, you might have more land than anyone else in 1,000 miles. But you're nowhere near as good, nowhere near as rich as you are when you just have me. I'm your treasure. And this is the thing for us. Jesus promises us satisfaction. He promises us that he will satisfy. So is it really worth it to hold on to our trinkets when Jesus offers us heavenly treasure? So we see in our lives, when we believe Jesus truly is worth it, it changes the way we live for everything else. That everything else doesn't really have the same appeal because we truly live for Jesus. It flips the way we think about what we drive, where we live, and where we go, and what we do. And we do this in such a way, the world looks at our lives, and there's clearly something different going on. They clearly live for a treasure that is outside of this world. They clearly find satisfaction in something else. And so as I close, I thought about just various ways to close tonight, and my mind sort of gravitated towards Jim Elliot. He was a missionary probably some 60 years ago to the Aka Indians in Central America, and he was quoted as saying this, that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And he died as a martyr trying to take the gospel to that people group. And the world looks at that and they say, that's crazy. That's a wasted life. And it is, unless Jesus is right, unless truly he is the greatest treasure. Let's pray. Oh God, we want to see you as the treasure that you are. And so I pray tonight and all across this room that you would show us a little bit more tonight the value of that treasure that you are and cause us to lay down our lives so that we might have you and you alone. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.